I am very different than most, okay? And we do conferences, but we don't go to give people gimmicks. We'll only bring you back to biblical principles, and you figure out how to apply them. That's the name of the game. So it's not techniques. It's not where you go and sell a notebook and leave again. Part of what we're dealing with here, you don't just get it. The reason it's a problem is because most churches run differently, and we're so used to it. It's like in golf. I've never learned how to play. I just mess and play with it. But the point of it is, you watch a professional golfer, when they have trouble, they go back to their bad habits. That's just what we do, that same thing. In churches, we've been so used to how we've done it, we just go fall back in how it's always been done. And the trouble is, it had not to be done that way. I'm doing a conference in Northern California for a group of pastors this coming October. And one of the things, I'm trying to figure out exactly how to put it with them, because they'll be voting 3 weeks after I get there on for most of them, a hope that they will change the administration in Washington. And most of them are conservative. I'm not even getting the political end. I just want to make a point. Most of them have a real problem with how things become top-heavy in Washington and how people take power to themselves and how all this kind of stuff. You know the problem with that is? Those same people who will vote that way politically are running the churches the very way that they don't like the government running the government, if you will. They're becoming top-heavy. There are few people run it. They don't believe in the people having enough brains to be able to do it on their own, so they think they ought to be able to control them. It's stuff like this. It's amazing to me. And so how to communicate to them is almost like that Romans passage, "Thou that sayest a person should not steal, do you steal? You that say a person shouldn't take power to themselves, do you take power to yourself?" You understand where I'm coming from. So anyhow, the point of it is today and tomorrow to bring us back to biblical principles and to attempt to establish that. And I'll talk to you about exegetical-driven ministry as well. In regard to that, then, I want to talk about biblically-driven ministry, God's Word and God's Church. If you will, introducing exegetically-driven ministry principles to leaders of God's Church. Or, put another way, the reason we exist as a ministry is to introduce principle-driven ministry. You know what? I have very few people I know are principle-driven, even a Christian. We are so pragmatically driven, it's unreal. It's true, whether in church or otherwise, we are pragmatically driven. When we vote in the fall, most people will vote for their own benefit. It's not what, you know, it's not going to be principle driven. It's going to be very pragmatically driven. And very few principle driven people I've met in my life. I am so blessed that I had a father who was principally driven and modeled that to me. But it isn't often seen. I was a professor, a good friend. He was asked to speak at a conference, and he says, I don't believe this stuff I'm supposed to be doing, but he says, I'm afraid I'll lose my job if I don't do the seminar. See, that bothers me. I'd rather lose my job. I'm serious. I've lost a few, okay, that way. Just to say to you, I had one seminar I was in, I had a contract. Nobody gave me trouble. But one day, I had not even talked to my wife. I just knew I had to go and resign. I went to the dean, who himself was going to be ending his tenure there in 5 days, and I said, I just need to resign to you. I had no idea what I'd do for a job, had no clue. But it didn't matter to me. My dear wife, I went home and told her. I had not discussed it before. It's just one of those things. So I'm just trying to say to you, most of us are pragmatically driven, not principally driven. We just are. And I want to talk about principle-driven ministry, not pragmatically-driven ministry. I do a lot of conferences like this. This, by the way, is special because the fellow right here was a staff member. His back to us here on the lower left. Awesome time. He counseled you before you were married, did he not? He was the one who did that on my behalf. But it was, you know why that was great? They had the men and the women there, all the deacons in that church. They had deacons and elders, I think. And all the deacons, their wives, and elders, their wives. And that was just a great thing because it was just a chance to get them all and put the pieces together. To introduce myself, like I say, it will be 50 years this fall since I first took over church as a senior pastor. In addition, professor for 37 years. And the ministry we've been doing is we've just passed our 28th year, Eternal Truth Ministries. By the way, let me just talk to you about that. Just interesting. Why I began it? Very fascinating. Because I watched J. Vernon McGee, who was my pastor. Somewhere in the process, he turned the radio program was the church's radio program when he began it. But he then decided to incorporate it separately, and they said, okay, let's do it that way. But so when he left the church, says, that's our radio program, he says, oh, but it's not your radio program, and now you know through the Bible because it was incorporated separately. Charles Swindoll, not knocking, it's just how it is. He was Lockman Foundation that did the NASB. They had a radio program, and they had him on it. And pretty soon he just realized, you know, I could do better on my own than this way. And they had a lawsuit over who had to get the mailing list and stuff like that. But he, so you got the reputation by it, and I can go on. There are a bunch of these. And I just decided, you know what? I'm not going to go in a roundabout way. If it's meant to be, we'll go straight, and people will know if they're paying, they're paying for it to be, and we will, you know, that's why this came into being. But it's branched into so many other things since then. I'm a pastor, a shepherd. By the way, it's a terrible thing. We get that title, pastor. It talks to the elders. He says, shepherd the flock of God. If you will, pastor the flock of God. Shepherding isn't just one man's job. It's just as a fact, and it's so we just understand that. But I'm a fellow elder. I say that because Peter used the term. He said, I'm writing to you as a fellow elder. And so when I go to churches, I am a fellow elder. I come in with that in mind. I'm a teaching elder, no doubt. And I'm also an exegete. I want to explain that, but I'm going to come back to this in a while. But let me just lay the foundation. I will return to this whole issue later. What an exegete is, what exegesis is. I studied under a man and taught with him for many, many years, Dr. Robert L. Thomas. People talk about expository preaching. He says, I would rather call it exegetical preaching. A lot of people who think they expositorily preach don't exegetically preach. That's a fact, okay? Just to throw it out. So therefore, from that, I believe it's everything is exegetically driven. But we'll talk about that in a moment. And the word comes from two words. It comes from the word I go to lead and the word out of. And so therefore, you're drawing the message out of Scripture as opposed to eisegesis, which is reading the message into Scripture. When I work on a message, nobody will ever realize how long I wait before I put the final touches on, because even on Saturday night, I start preparing the message on Sunday before, and the latest Monday morning. I've never taken Mondays off. There are a lot of reasons, but I like to start. Because if the message was bad on Sunday, I sure like to get an early start to make sure I clean things up before the next week. If it's good, I want to keep the, you know, things moving. So I start on Monday at the latest, Monday morning early. But I am not, I work to try to get the information together Monday, Tuesday, but I am working on my heart and dealing with the passage right to the last moment, because I don't want to read into the passage. I want to read out of it. And I want to right to the very last moment trying to say, if I fail to see something, I should see. So, it is that. The practice, and I'm going to come back to this later, but let me just talk to you this and then I'll come back to this. There are some wrong ways. And many of us do it the wrong way. Many of us come to a passage with the idea of dogmatic exegesis. In other words, we have a view of what should happen in the passage. Therefore, we read our view into it. I'll give you a passage, Hebrews 6. Now, do you think you can lose your salvation? Now, I think many would say, no, I don't think you can. So when you come into that and you read it, it looks awful. You say, you know what? And so you're determined you're not going to find that view in there. And so you will impose your opinion upon that passage and make sure it doesn't go there, because you're not going to let it go there. If it says you can lose your salvation, you better preach that you can lose your salvation. And you should deal with a passage on the basis of exegesis, not eisegesis. Don't read your view into it. Take what it says out of it. Just to throw something to you, there are several warning passages in the book of Hebrews. And unless you see the broader context of the book and how all those warning passages fit, you'll have trouble probably there. But you just have to be careful. You know, it's interesting, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it talks that the Lord is not, the coming of the Lord, well, actually, the presence of the Lord will not be here, the day of the Lord will not be here, unless there's, first of all, an apostasy. The word is apostat, to stand away from. And we know what apostasy means, whether we bring it into English or whether we take it from the Greek. But one of the great many's in heaven now knows better, and he was a good preacher. But he had to find a rapture there somehow, because he thought there needed to be one. So he says, actually, the word apostasy there really is another word for the rapture. It's standing away from, okay? You can't do that. You know, I like where he wants to go, but you're not allowed to do that. Are you with me? So you can't read in, you must read out, and you must be careful you don't impose your opinion upon the passage, because then you may mess it up big time. So dogmatic exegesis is wrong. You don't go in there imposing your view on the passage, you go accepting what it says. Another one, I'll come back to that later, but cross-reference. Oh my goodness. We do cross-reference big time. That's why I stay in a passage. It's, you know what? If you go here, and make up a message, it's your message. It is. You've created the message. If you stay in the context and let it do you and come out through you. See, so the problem is that there's a major, major difference to cross-referencing. Yeah, there is. There's a danger, because the minute you walk in there, you just have a tendency to want to impose. So, that's not a valid method. By the way, you know, it's exciting. If you've got the patience to wait that long. In the early years of ministry, I tried putting stuff together. But in time, I just realized, you know, it's an awful lot better just deal with each passage. Because, in fact, in the early years, a big part was, Pastor, how does this fit with this passage? So therefore, I tried to figure out how to make them fit. May I say to you, first of all, the Bible cannot contradict itself. It just can't. If you don't figure out how they fit, it's not the Bible's fault. It's your fault. There's something you can't see, so therefore hang in there for a while. It may take you 30 years, but you'll finally figure it out. It's nice at this stage, because now I can put some passages together, but only on the basis of having exegeted them separately and now being able to see how they're intertwined. The trouble with beginning with it is the danger of this imposing upon a passage that we saw, just to say to you. So the correct method, again, is you have the biblical text, which we have. We have the biblical background, which, i.e., did Paul write Ephesians? Whoa, just wait. Was Ephesians written to the church at Ephesus primarily? I'm going to tell you no. They happened to get a copy, and theirs was probably the most noticeable copy, and that's why you have the one with their name on it. But there was no name in the original manuscript, it would seem. But you better figure that out ahead of time, because it's interesting, by the way, spent more time there than almost anywhere else. And yet he writes to Rome, where he's never been, and he's got a whole list of names that he greets. There's no personal references in Ephesians. Nothing. How can you be there so long? And I mean, that's not the reason, but I'm just telling you. So you need to, but then there's a scholar. I like the scholar very much, but he just came out with a commentary in Ephesians, and he started out in his initial works on Ephesians. He wrote a lot of articles and he put all together. He thought Paul wrote Ephesians, but he is sure now. Now, when you read in his commentary, he has A.E., author of Ephesians, whoever that author is. He says it wasn't Paul for sure. Then he has A.C., with the author of Colossians. He says, because I'm not even sure Paul wrote Colossians, he says, but if he did, that's the last one he wrote. And so it's stuff like that, you see. You better figure out ahead of time who wrote it to whom, because that makes a big difference in what you do with the thing. So this is where you begin, all right? But then there comes this, the whole issue of hermeneutics. Now, hermeneutics is nothing more than, oh, it's very important, but nothing more than what are the rules by which you're going to do this, okay? Some guy I spent a lot of time with down in Southern California, he's had a real hang-up on hermeneutics, and I finally got through to him. I says, you know what? It's nothing more than the rules. Now, here's the point. Boy, you go to a pastor's conference and watch a bunch of pastors playing volleyball? That's a joke. You know why? Because in their individual churches, they've been calling the shots and making the rules all along. Now you've got 20 guys out there in the court all trying to make rules at the same time. Have you been on the golf course and watched people change rules? Right in the middle of the thing, they're changing rules. I'd rather just not keep score. I wouldn't have to worry about whether the rules are not. But the point I'm making, you understand that? Scripture-wise, it's not your right or prerogative to change the rules in the middle of the game. I'll come back to that. I just go back to this great statement, if the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. Just read Genesis 1. If the plain sense makes good sense. It just does, okay? We're not going to get into that, but it just does. So out of that, once you do know it's literally, and you're drawing from the Scripture, you're drawing out of, not reading into, then you see everything comes out of this. You have an exegetical theology. You have an exegetical worship. Let me talk about exegetical worship just for a bit, just an idea, a thought. Tomorrow we will put on 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll walk down to the introduction 10 times in 10 verses, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Always, Lord Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, always. They would never. You might sing a song, and I sing songs. I don't keep, you know, for singing, "My Jesus, I love you," although I've changed that now to "Lord Jesus, I love you." There is no apostle who would ever sing a song of worship just using the name Jesus. Wouldn't happen. Wouldn't happen. You know why we've done it, by the way? I'll just tell you. We want this feely, touchy person. You know, it's interesting. Just think about this for a bit. I keep saying this, but when Jesus was on earth, he was fully man. Fully, fully, fully man. I realize he was God, but he laid aside the independent uses of his attributes. It wasn't like a Superman thing. He'd do God for a while, then man for a while. He was man fully for all of those years. You say, how did he know it was the heart of all men? Because he was God? No. Because the Spirit of God revealed it to him. Telling you, don't go mixing this business up. We have so deified the humanity of Christ, we don't even comprehend his humanity. Let me ask you a question. Could Jesus, as God, have sinned? And the answer is absolutely not. But here's the second question. Did he, as God, resist the temptation to sin? Or did he, as man, dependent upon the Spirit of God, resist the temptation to sin? And it is the latter. I can show you contextually it's the latter. Well, not just, but that's a fact. See, we've so deified his humanity, we don't comprehend his humanity. Now he's up in glory. John the Beloved. Remember John the Beloved? Peter says, because he was the one that Jesus loved the best, he said that. He calls himself the beloved. He never mentioned himself by name, but he knew he was the loved one. I've never figured out how to do that, frankly. I just don't. I admit I know it happens, but I don't know how to do it. Jesus had 70, and out of the 70, who chose 12? Out of the 12, he chose 3. And Andrew brought Peter, but he didn't take Andrew. He took Peter, James, and John. Sometimes Andrew was in the mix, but usually it was the three of them. How come you leave Andrew out and he's the one who started this business, bringing people to Christ? Got me? How do you have John knowing he's the beloved and everybody else knows he's the beloved? He loved everybody, but John was special to him. And when he's hanging on the cross, he says to John, this is your mother, and mother, this is your son. In other words, John, take her home. And you know what, by the way, at that point in time, we don't have a record of John giving us what happened in those few moments on the cross. He must have taken Mary home at that point, and then he came back at the end because we missed some things there, but he understood his responsibility. But enough of that. John the Beloved, who lay on Jesus' breast, meets him on the Isle of Patmos and falls. No, he didn't run up and hug him. Oh, no, he didn't. He fell at his feet like a dead man. If you saw Jesus today, you wouldn't go hug him. I tell you, you wouldn't go hug him. See, we've so humanized his deity, we don't even comprehend his deity. No, he's not, listen, he's not your buddy. He's seen fit to call us his brethren, but there's nobody who's going to call him, hey, brother. Not going to happen. Just to tell you. Okay, so let me just take you somewhere. Philippians, over 30 references to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of them, Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus, except for one. Only once is he ever referred to as Jesus by itself. And it's where you might not expect it. He says, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Only time in over 30 references is he ever referred to as Jesus. Why Jesus there, not Lord Jesus there, when he's being worshipped? Because he, the one who humbled himself, being God, okay, it says in chapter 2, being God, he humbled himself, became a servant. Then he took upon himself the form of a servant. Then he, in likeness of man, and then he died. This same Jesus who they crucified is the very Jesus whom they will bow to. And that's why the name Jesus is used by itself, because it is that very Jesus who died on the cross that is going to be worshipped by the very people who are the cause of his death. But it's the only reference. Okay, so when we talk about exegetical worship, I'm not saying it's wrong to worship him by the name Jesus, but we love the name Jesus because somehow we feel like he's warm and cuddly and our buddy. He is the exalted God. And if you saw him today, you would not hug him, my friend. You'd fall at his feet like a dead man and only get up when he lets you get up. It's a fact. Oh, he cares for us, very intimately cares for us. He understands all that we go through. So I'm just back to this business again. If you're talking about exegetical worship is recognizing who he is, whom we're worshiping. We're not worshiping our buddy. We're worshiping the Lord of the universe, if you will. That's who we're worshiping. Okay, enough of that. By the way, there was a C.F. Lovett used to do so many books on evangelism. They had him come speak in chapel, not at the Master Seminary, I guarantee you, but oh my goodness. He throws his Bible down on the ground. He says, it's not falling in love of a book. And then he's got a cardboard cutout of Jesus. He goes over and hugs his cardboard cutout. He says, it's falling in love with, oh my, I never forget it. And that was goodness. It was 50 years ago. No, that's not how it is. Okay, my friend, just that's for free. Okay, so everything must come out of exegesis. Are you with me? Everything. Everything, everything, everything. You know what? A lot of quote-unquote biblical counseling is not exegetical counseling. you'd be closer to the Bible listening to Dr. Laura sometimes than you are listening to a lot of these quote-unquote biblical counselors. By the way, they're cross-reference counselors is what they are. That's what they are. They picked, in fact, one of them, good friend, he published a book. It was interesting because what the book was just a page with a picture of something that showed a specific problem a person had, and then he had a verse. Well, if the verse was from the New English Version and it did it, then that's where the verse is from. It was from the Living Bible, and it made the point he wanted to make. That's the verse he'd use. He used whatever version said what he wanted to say, and that's the whole book was just that, pictures and passages from who knows where. Okay. It is true. So all I'm trying to say to you, everything must come out of Scripture. It just must. It must. So in light of this, just to say to you, and we'll come back to this, and just so I'm just laying a foundation when we talk about exegesis. This is what it is. You stick with the rules. You're consistent with that, and this is where you go with this thing. Okay, now. I'll put it another way, then, this is where we are. We'll come back to this at the very end, because everything must be driven by this. Evangelism must be driven like this. I'm in the process. I've got some chapters done on evangelism. I have studied so many systems of evangelism. I am so excited about the idea of a boy. I'll tell you what, much of it isn't exegetically driven. It just isn't. And so I'm just, it isn't, it, I'm not saying it's wrong. It's not even the point. I've studied them. I've looked into them. I've tried them. I've all kinds of things. Exegetically driven evangelism. Yeah, you name it. It's all should be driven by Scripture and nothing else. So this is what it is, see. Your hermeneutics, which is the rules. You stick by the rules. It drives your exegesis, and so therefore, you're not allowed to get allegorical. By the way, I was teaching Hebrew and Greek in Nigeria, and a fellow came through who was a Hebrew professor in Lima, Peru. He was saved from Wales. And he was a dispensationalist, but how I can't ever tell you, because he was as allegoric as allegory can be. Oh my goodness! He was. I didn't do the Hebrew class, and so he said, he started out very first thing. He says, "You see, this is Jerusalem here, right? And everybody on the left side of Jerusalem writes toward Jerusalem. Those on the right side write toward Jerusalem, and those who are above Jerusalem, they write down toward Jerusalem. Everybody writes toward Jerusalem. That's how we started out. I think, oh, this should be fun." So then what happens is he's preaching in chapel on Isaiah. He's the wonderful counselor, principal, and so on. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And he says that word actually has to do with the shawl and thing, or the thing they cover themselves with. And the bride would finally take it and place it on the husband's shoulder. And that way it was giving her life to him and so forth like that, and revealing herself to him. And so that's what he says this picture is. He says, so now, if you take the veil off of your life today and place it on his shoulder, is it a veil of dishonesty? Take it off your life and place it on his shoulder. Is it a veil of pride? Take it off your life and place it on his shoulder. I went back to the office then, and I pulled out every Hebrew book I had and looked up that word, and there's no way I could find that anywhere. So he came, every night I'd have him come by the house, the last thing before he went to bed. He loved hot chocolate, so my wife would make him hot chocolate. And he says, you know, I had some of your students come to me and question me about that, but I just told them the problem is you just don't know Hebrew well enough, but one day you'll get to know it. And I thought, I don't know it well enough either then, friend. How he ever got to be that way, as allegorical as he was, is totally beyond me. Okay, but hear me. If you're going to be allegorical, then be consistently that way. If you're going to be literal, then be consistently that way. But don't go changing it when you want to change it, however it makes you feel good. See, the problem that happens is, you see, what we believe is drawn out of exegesis, and it is on the basis of a literal interpretation. In my mind, it may not be in yours, but it is in mine, and so therefore it makes life simple that way. But you see, there is a wrong version. There are people who base their exegesis on their theology. So they do. They figure out what the theology is, and then they figure out how the exegesis must work to make the theology be what it is. But let me take, and by the way, that's not a good way. Because then you are the one creating it. But let me try another one. How about this one? There, way back when, and it still exists, but when the women decide to come to the fore more and be more involved in ministry, and they read passages like Paul writing to Timothy, and it just doesn't work, and they have a theology that says women should be allowed to publicly lead in worship, and therefore they had to figure out a new hermeneutic, so therefore their theology forced them to have a new hermeneutic so they could end up with the result that they wanted. That's not good either, okay? Are you with me? So it isn't your theology that drives your hermeneutic that then drives your exegesis, nor is it your exegesis that drives your... So anyhow, just understand, we've got to go the right order. We just do. So well, I'll come back to this, okay? But this is how it should be. Now, I do this pyramid. Big, big, big deal. This. See, what you're looking for in the Bible is biblical principles. Not just principles, biblical principles. Well, there are a lot of principles, but biblical ones. Ones, and by the way, not ones that you have to, you don't have to manipulate the passage to come up with these. They're clear. Very, very clear to understand. Biblical principles. I'll leave that. Secondly is people. Now, I just want to tell you something. Let me show you. You go. I'm going to go to the rest of the pyramid. The higher you go, the less important it is. Now you come to programs, and then you come to property. Let me tell you something. These two weren't a part. This is where Jesus ended, right here. You know why it's interesting? Someone said to me, he says, it was interesting. He became a seminary professor. He says, you know what? He says, I listened to you, and you frustrated me until I read the book of Matthew. Then I understood you, he says. You know why? They would ask Jesus something, and he wouldn't say, all right, this is what you do. You go out and, you know, you do this. No. He gave them a principle. Unless you become like a little child, you shall not. What does that mean? I went to the wrong church one Sunday. We were on vacation, and I got the wrong place. And I heard a message on that, and it was by a liberal pastor, and it was pretty bad. But let me tell you something. They're just at the door. He just leaves it there. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay. He was forever introducing them to principles that they then were supposed to go out in life and figure out how to apply. If I had time, I would show you that, because he washed the disciples' feet, and he says, okay, now he says, you go do likewise. Peter says, I understand that now, 1 Peter chapter 5. He said, I told him then, you're not washing my feet. He said, I don't wash your feet. You have no part with me. So he said, in the end, he says, now he says, I want to tell you something. All of you, 1 Peter 5, all of you, with humility of mind, put on the apron of a slave. He's just the whole point he was making. I understood this. Didn't understand it then, but I understand it now. So the other thing that was important, Jesus, was people. He didn't leave us a lot of laws. Oh, no. He left us with principles. He then ate people. Always a time for people. Always a time for people. One of the greatest passages, we'll talk about it tomorrow, is a passage where he was teaching and the crowds were so great. He had to get in a boat, and then he went over to the other side, and he got over there, and there's a demoniac. He wanted to just go rest, but this demoniac was there, and listen to me, you're always in God's business. Even on vacation, you are. So he heals this demoniac, and they said, get out of here. So he has to go back the other side. We don't know. It could all be in the same day. There's no record to tell us otherwise. If it is, it's the longest day in the life of our Lord recorded, aside from the day of his crucifixion. So he gets back there. And Jairus is there and says, I have a sick daughter. On the way to Jairus' house, and the girl's about to die. a woman touches the hem of his garment, she's healed, but he still stops to care for her. And they said, you know, listen, this is a dying girl. And you know, always a time for people. Always a time for people. He just did. You never find him saying, you know, another day, make an appointment. No, it didn't happen. Didn't happen. So now let me tell you something. This is where it ends with Jesus. Biblical principles and people. That's what it is. You want to understand Jesus, that's where you stop. Programs. There's not a program that exists that we didn't create. Great quotation from one commentator. He says, you know what? Christ left behind no programs, not even one for his kingdom. Didn't. We create the programs. We love programs. Oh, we love programs. We go crazy with programs. But listen, I love Awana, okay? But not because of the program. Because it's committed to two things, the memorization of Scripture and the reaching the lost. I like it because those are the two things it does. And so wherever I've gone, I am a supporter of it because I like that. Now, if it becomes programmatic and starts controlling things, that's not what it was meant to be. I like it because it's founded on biblical principles that are important. But when the program becomes the issue, you've got a problem. But we love programs big time. He didn't create one of them. We did. We can't handle stuff without a program. We just can't. Doesn't go with us. And then property. Huh. You know what? He had no property. He didn't. You know the interesting part of it? You look at, by the way, you go sit in a board meeting. I don't like board meeting because we get that from the world. But you go sit in an elders meeting, deacons meeting, whatever else you want to call it. You know what they're going to do? They're going to focus on two things. Programs and property. They're going to talk about people. Not much. One church asked me if I'd pass them. I says, okay, one thing we're going to do, because he had the trustees and the deacons meet on the same night. He says, first we're going to get together and have a Bible study together, and then you can break up and do what you want. And one of the trustees said, there's no way I'm coming for a Bible study and, you know, the night of a meeting. But you know what's interesting about all of this business, okay? We want to get down to business. Let's just talk about the property. Let's talk about the programs. Look where the money goes. I mean, if you've been a missionary, the toughest part is watching the amount of money that goes into the physical structure. Oh my goodness, I was ministering to a church up in Ontario, Canada. And passed this one huge church. And a young pastor, they built this big building. They ran out of money. He had business people sign over their businesses as collateral for this church. And then he ran out of money. The bank was actually standing at the back when the offering was taken. And they took their money out first and left the church what was left. You know what? We've been so enamored with the property and so forth. It's big time. It's where we are. It's not what ministry's about. It's what we've made it about. So now, just this pyramid is huge to me. But if you want to understand Jesus, okay, if you want to understand Jesus, you stop it. Okay, here we go. If you understand Jesus, that's where it ends, okay? Now, it doesn't make the programs wrong. It doesn't even make the property wrong. It just is a fact. Okay, let me move on. We have eternal truth ministries. So we have. Our role as from the beginning is to renew the spiritual vigor and mission and ministry of local churches. That's what we're here to do. But you know what? It has to start here. You must affirm the authority of Scripture. And let me tell you why I do it in this order. Because you know what? This middle part here. Because the problem we have? We don't mind talking about this. But when this messes with this, we have big problems. See, if biblical principles don't drive the financial decisions you make in the church, there's a problem. We added on to a church. And building is something I like to do and something I can do. I grew up in mission field where you had to do it, so therefore you just do it. And I saw there was a loose connection up in the attic of this building we started leasing. We were buying. And I didn't tell anybody. I went up and fixed it. contractor saw me a while later and he says, did you do that? I said, I did. And he says, you must know what you're talking about. I said, I do. But I had to get onto this contractor because we were adding on to this thing. And you know what? You know, a lot of people came to volunteer and he couldn't handle it that way. He was get it done kind of stuff, okay? And he couldn't put up with all these people who are coming to volunteer to help to do it who didn't know anything about what they were doing. But they loved to help. Funny one day. No. But let me tell you what happened. We were supposed to pour concrete one day, right? And he calls me up. He says, you better cancel that concrete truck because I'm not going to be able to make it. I said, we're pouring. I said, I'll do it myself. He got there. But the thing of it was, you see, the problem with it is even how you build and how you spend and how you make decisions in the church must be based on biblical principles. It's not, you see, that's why you end up, trustees are called the smoking deacons, okay? They're not spiritual enough to be the deacons, but they're the ones in many churches who make all the decision about the finances. And the people involved in ministry are dependent upon, quote, unspiritual people making the decisions about how ministry should happen. What is this about? It's only telling you the problem we have is this right here. We have a problem taking these biblical principles and applying them right here. We do. Big time. Okay, now, with regard to this. So here we are. Now, must move on. Let me talk about what I want to talk about tonight, and we may not. We'll see how far we get. We're going to look at principles that can transform your personal life. They can. And they probably will if you apply them. Look at principles that certainly will transform the way you function in relationship to your wife or your husband or future. They can. In fact, the matter is, if it doesn't, you have a problem. I have begun to realize, by the way, Ephesians could be a part of that. My whole ministry grows out of my relationship to my wife. It just does. In the early years, I focused so much on the kids, and I did. My one brother says, you spend too much time with your kids. And I said, I don't think that, but that's okay. You can think what you want. But you know what? I began to realize the primary relationship is not with the kids. And I realized the greatest gift I can give my children is not to give them more time. The greatest gift I can give to my children is show them I'm deeply in love with God and madly in love with their mother. All grows out of the marriage. It just does. And if the marriage is not right, the ministry is not right. And look at how many pastors are failing in that very regard these days. I've just seen too many. Ones who are close, but the marriage. Anyhow, so just say to you, this is not just something isolated from life. It's my personal life, my married life, my family. Yeah. Okay. I will. I'll tell the story. No. He was out one day, and I realized that he was bucking authority in the home. And I, if you look at 2 Thessalonians, isn't it somebody immoral there? Oh, no. It was people who wouldn't work. And if you won't work, you don't eat. But if you don't work and that's how you're going to be, you're going to be disfellowshipped for that. Because you're not submitting to leadership that tells you this is how it should be. I said to my dear wife, and my wife, when I talked to her before marriage, she said, I can't spank the kids. I couldn't do it if I tried. She says, unless I got mad. And I says, you dare not spank when you're mad. Just can't do it. My dear father, he'd send me to a room, wouldn't come in for 20 minutes. And boy, I'd hate to see what happened if he'd come in right away because it was bad enough after 20 minutes. But he made sure he wasn't going to come in angry. But I said to her, I says, we have to show our son the door. And I'm not going to tell you how old Stephen was, and he wasn't that old. But you see, then the question is, well, he may not come back for 10 years. But you see, that's why churches don't discipline. They're afraid if they send somebody out, they won't come back. So therefore, for pragmatic reasons, they won't do it. And I said, if it's good for the church, it's good for the home. And if I'm not willing to do it in the home, who am I to tell the church this is what they ought to do? So he came home that day, and I showed him the door. Did I not? Yeah, I did. He came back. I thought he'd never leave. I'm glad he found his wife, because otherwise I would never get rid of him. But I'm just telling you, I'm just back to this, okay? The principles must apply to the marriage and the family. Otherwise, they don't make any sense otherwise. Are you with me? Just where it is. If you're not willing to take it there, don't talk about it somewhere else, okay? It transformed God's church, and certainly so. So I want to talk about things we're committed to. All that was introductory, but here we are. We're committed as a ministry to the foundational nature of the Word of God and as a church since I've been elder here. This is where we are. This is where it is. And what I'm driving at is right here. You see, this is the issue. Everything we do must be driven by Scripture. Everything we do. And not by some isolated passage that you figured out somewhere and that you read in, but by a clear statement that we all read and we can't doubt that this is what it says, okay? So here it is, the biblical principle. And this is what we're driving at, and this is how it goes, okay? Now, what do we mean by this, okay? We're going to talk about these three, so four things. So let me talk about this. Foundational nature. Now, first of all, I make it a practice to read in the book of chapter Psalm 119 every morning. A dear friend of mine down in Southern California, just about 2 months ago, she says, I skipped that chapter because it's too long. I said, no. Let me tell you what you do. Read a portion of that chapter every morning. I start there. You know why? Because it so focuses on the Word of God, and I just want to get my heart right with His Word. There is no passage that so concentratedly talks about Scripture as that does. So I start with just a section. But look at this section. The law of the Lord, His testimonies, His ways, His precepts, His statutes, His commandments, His righteous judgment, His statutes. See, the whole issue. Look at this next section. Look at the same thing. Thy word, Thy commandments, Thy word, Thy statutes, the ordinance of Thy mouth, Thy testimonies, Thy precepts, Thy way. See, the whole issue is the Word of God, is it not? Everything centers on the Word of God. All of life centers on the Word of God. It drives everything. It should drive everything we are and do. It just should. Look at this. Thy word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light. So the whole issue is, it's so crucial to our life. Now, I'm back to this again, the importance of this. The Word of God must drive everything we do. It's not enough just to preach from the pulpit. You have to live it out in the life you live outside of there. But I was working in a small ministry downtown Los Angeles when I was 19. Fellow who was preaching there, and he preached on Communion Sunday. Dynamic message of purity and stuff like that. The next Tuesday, I find he's having an affair with an older lady in the church. And it wasn't a big church. And, you know, I tell you, great message. But the life didn't fit the message. It just didn't. And to have it in that close proximity was so disturbing to me. Now, when we talk about the nature of God, we start with the fact that it is the inerrant Word of God. And there's no doubt. You understand? Now, understand, we're talking about the Bible as originally given as without error. But understand something. We've got about as close to the original as we're going to get. And it's good we don't have the original, because we'd be worshiping it if we did. But God has been gracious to us in this way. But everything rests on this. Aside from this, you go nowhere. It's inerrant. In the early years of ministry, like I say, I was trying to help people understand how you made this passage fit that passage. But the great part is, I came to realize the Bible doesn't contradict itself. I'm just going to preach the passage, and if I can't figure out how they fit, I'm not going to try to make them fit until it becomes clear to me. I'll do the best I can, but if it doesn't become clear, I'm not going to try to make it clear. But as you look at this, the one thing you understood when you come to terms with the fact the Bible cannot contradict itself. It can't. So if there's a problem with two passages, the problem isn't with God, the problem's with us. Are you with me? It may not be clear to you, but give it time, and maybe when you get to glory, He'll help you figure it out. But you know what? The Bible just cannot. It just can't. It can't contradict itself. It can't be an error. It just cannot be. So we start with that. Secondly, it's reliable. Now, I say that for this reason. You see, in every statement it makes, whether it be about salvation or science. Now, you know, the Bible does not speak to every historical issue or scientific issue, but every statement it makes about history or science, it's true. So William Ramsey was the one who decided he was going to disprove, he wasn't a believer, was going to disprove the apostle, Luke, and all of Luke's details and stuff like that, and things relating to Paul. So he went out there to try to prove that. In the end, he became a firm believer because he realized. But you know, Luke makes these statements when Quirinus was governor over Syria. You know what? They have a hard time trying to figure out how that fits factually, because we don't know the history. But it must. Luke's right about everything else. And why in the world put that detail in there? I mean, he didn't need detail. He just liked detail, and he put it in there. He just can't be wrong. We don't get the whole sense of where it is. We have to do the best we can, but you look at those facts. Whatever God says is true. It is. He doesn't speak to every issue of science and history, but wherever he speaks to either one, he speaks the truth. How reliable is Scripture? And the question is, we need to accept statements about creation. I taught Hebrew, and I took about as much Hebrew as I did Greek in seminary years. It was later I went on to focus more on Greek, but I was measuring which one to go on to further. But you know what? I just got to tell you, Genesis 1 is pretty simple. It doesn't take a scientist to figure it out either, although they're trying to. So as I'm just trying to tell you, it's pretty basic stuff. Or he says, 6 days he labored and seventh day rested, so you should do the same thing. What do you mean those 6 days were 6 trillion years? No, they weren't. That's the whole point he's making. I worked 6 days, rested the seventh. I want you to work 6 days and rest the seventh. It's just pretty simple, okay? But how about statements about the church? Or about our conduct. You see, we need to accept all of these statements across the board. We have trouble now with politically correct statements. See? None of these immoral people that list them can have a part of the kingdom of God. We can't say that anymore. Yeah, we can. We better. So I'm just saying to you, when it comes to these things, how reliable is Scripture? It's reliable. In every statement it makes about salvation, or about science, or about whatever else it makes statements about. The statement I contextually go there, but I'm going to keep coming back to this passage, don't go beyond what stands written. Just, it's pretty clear, easy to figure out, you just have to stay, it's God's rule. Stick with Scripture, stick with what it says, don't go beyond it, don't impose your, you know, we are guilty of doing the very thing that we accuse others of doing. They add to Scripture. We have added to Scripture. Jesus' problem, just read Matthew 5 and 6 and so forth, right? His word wasn't the problem. It was how people were interpreting it that was the problem. It's pretty basic. It's pretty clear. I studied in my comparative studies at UCLA. Three things: comparative linguistics, comparative archaeology, and comparative mythology. Do you know what? If you wanted to know what a culture believed, you went out to the country, not to the city. In the city, they seek to try to, you know, be politically correct, and they mix all this stuff up. That's why they tell you, if you're gonna pastor a church where in the middle of a farming community, don't expect it to change radically. Farmers don't change very quickly. So if you want to go back, you go back there because these people are just simple people. You know, King James says it, and if it's good enough for King James, it's good enough for me, right? It's just how it is. By the way, my dear parents went into a new country. I was left in a mission home in Canada when I was 6 so that they could go open up this new work. And they took a 3-year-old and a 1-year-old, but they left myself and my older 8-year-old brother. Not a good time, but anyhow. So they went to this place, and they had nobody. In fact, the matter is, someone's told them this most depraved, debased people we've ever seen. My father rode in on a bicycle over 200 miles, and not a good bicycle, and not roads like this, okay, you know, whatever. And you don't buy water along the way. You boil your own kind of stuff, and so therefore he did this. 2 trips in, back. And then finally got a truck driver to drop him off. The truck driver wouldn't even spend the night. He dropped my father and my mother and a three-year-old and a one-year-old off in the middle of town, and he left the country. He wasn't going to stay there. They had no written language. My father says, I'll do the building if you'll work in the language, to my mother. My dad had high school French and my mother high school Spanish. That's it. So she did the first primer, and she was on the translation committee. Finally, we got linguists who came in, and they really did a proper job. They went to the church with the new translation. The church says, no, we have the original Bible, and we're not changing. And here it was done by people who hadn't a clue what they were doing, in a sense. But the point I'm making by this, okay, we're back, you know, you go to the basics. I just read it in the scripture. This is what it says. What can I do, right? It's how it ought to be, actually. All right, the term, it stands written as this term, gegreptai. It comes from the word grapho, we get our word graphite from. It's the perfect, so it stands written. It was written in the past, it stands written today. Now, I say this because this term is so crucial. God's word stands forever, settled, and sure, every word and every statement. Just us. Can't change. Every word about creation stands written. It can't change. You have a problem with it? It can't change. It's just going to stay like it is, okay, forever. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but what? My word shall not pass away. God's word relative to Savior. Sin and Savior. God's word relative to Israel. The year was 2000, was it? Went to an evangelical theological society. They decided to make it a year for focus on Israel. I'll tell you what, there were an awful lot of Christian Arabs who were bothered big time. Oh, you mean God's going to show special favor to them? There's no way God can do that. I mean, God can do whatever God wishes to do, and he's going to do it, okay? And we're not the new Israel, okay? We just aren't. And when he comes back, he's going to land in Jerusalem, the physical one, way over there. That's where he's going to land. He's going to save the Jewish people. It's what he's going to do. It's how it's going to be. Get with it and just understand that's how life is. God's word relative to our future hope, it stands written. You got to keep going through this. So in other words, don't go beyond what stands written. Just stick with the text as it is. This term, just a background, because it's used by Jesus. It's used by Paul, going to come back to, used by Peter, used by Stephen, used by James. I could spend time with it, but it won't. How this term is used? It's used against temptation. Look at this. These are Matthew 4. I'll give you Matthew 4. This is Matthew 4, and then I'll give you Luke 4. Look at this. Every time he answers Satan, gegreptai. In Russia, I remember the students, all of them would loudly say, gegreptai. Listen, it stands written, my friend. When he answered Satan, every time he went back to Scripture and says, gegreptai, gegreptai, gegreptai. Look at this. This is Luke. Doesn't matter who's writing it. The same thing's going to be true. It's just God's word stands written. It's reliable. It cannot change. It will not change. It is forever there. And you want to answer Satan, you just go back and say, this is what God said. It's simple. It's there. By the way, I'm intrigued by this. You expect gegreptai, it stands written, to be the foundation for theology. 16 times in the book of Romans. But 9 times in the book of 1 Corinthians relative to the church. Listen, how theology works itself out is all based on what stands written by God. But how things work out in the life of the church must come on the basis of what stands written by God. Not man, but God. So everything is just, this is how it is, okay? Now, authoritative. You know, when we talk about this, I just want, the issue is, let me just ask some questions here with it. Is the Bible really the authority for us? And I'm not saying an authority. Is it the authority? There's none other. Is the Bible the authority for us? Is the Bible the only authority for us? I used to tell people, you know, we have elders' meetings. They were very different. Okay? They weren't meetings about discussed business. We spent our time reading a book of the New Testament, just responding together to it. Do you know why? This is the only authority. Frankly, if I'm in a meeting with you, I don't care what you think, and you shouldn't care much what I think. Okay? What we really care about is what he thinks. So let's go back to Scripture and figure out what he thinks. I mean, that's where it is, okay? Our problem, we get so many meetings where I have this opinion, I have that opinion. So what? Okay? It's just nice you have an opinion. I'm glad you do. But you know what? The issue is, what does he think? And that's what you're there for. You go back to say, God, what do you think about this issue? Now, and I have my opinion, but I want to know what yours is. Are we willing to let it define us, or must we define it? That's the question. Can we accept the Bible for what it says, historically, grammatically? Just take it for what it says. Now, I want to move to the next one. Sufficient. Now, I listen, you know, you can say, okay, I believe it's inerrant, I believe it's reliable, I think it's authoritative. My question is it sufficient? Not just in itself, is it sufficient for you? See, the issue is, do we really believe in the sufficiency, the complete sufficiency of the Word of God? Is it sufficient? It's a big step. And I am not sure we're all ready. But we're going there, okay? The interesting part of this, when we're going to do this, the sufficiency of Scripture, we've affirmed the authority of God's Word, but we got to take this a step further. Is the authoritative Word of God fully sufficient? Just wrestle with this. I'm not asking you whether you believe this. Do you live this? Just with regard to this, let me just take this. This is churches, therefore, awash in strategies borrowed from psychology and business that it is hoped will make up for the apparent insufficiency of the Word and ensure more success in this postmodern culture. David Wells. Now try this, okay, because it's true. This is what's happened, okay? The first part of it is we want to ensure more success in this postmodern culture. The issue to us when we make decisions is about how we're going to succeed, okay? So we succeed by trying your idea, trying my idea, or doing it his way. The second thing, we try to make up for the apparent insufficiency of the Word of God. We do. I know it's good and it says a lot of good things, but doesn't take us far enough, really. So we borrow strategies from psychology and business. We borrow from the world rather than from the Word. Now, the interesting part, this is what he goes on. Today, the issue is not so much the inerrancy of Scripture, but its sufficiency. This, at the very moment when a robust confidence in its sufficiency is precisely what the church needs to have, if it is to live out its life and proclamation service effectively. Yeah. Years ago, I was in a meeting, and a man, seminary graduate, by the way, won't tell you what seminary, you might figure out why he said it. He got up in the meeting. And I was surprised more people didn't react, although I had people say to me, we wanted to react, but just didn't know what to do. But this is what he said. When the New Testament was first written, the churches were small household churches, and the Bible by itself was sufficient for the churches that day. But now the church has become so complex, the Bible by itself is no longer sufficient. Now, you know what the interesting part of that is? Most people won't say that, but some people live that way who won't say it. Now, here's after mulling this over for so long, the Bible by itself is sufficient for the church he created, but the Bible by itself may not be sufficient for the churches we have created. How about that? See, the real problem is we need to reassess the churches we've created. We've created a mess in many cases. We just have. I go to so many churches picking up pieces and... Dear student who did so well in ministry, they called him to church and he called me. He said, what do I do? He said, my wife just had a baby and this is what's happening. I said, go home and care for your wife and your baby. This problem's not going to solve itself. It's not. Today he's in a church in the Midwest, but only as a layman. He doesn't want to ever pastor again. We've created messes big time. We just have. And the problem isn't his church. The problem is our church and what we've done to mess it up. So the issue at stake is one view of sufficiency. And the question is, we do not question Scripture's sufficiency for salvation. Nor do we question Scripture's sufficiency for sanctification, usually. But do we not question Scripture's sufficiency for celebration and service? See, somehow it can do the spiritual side, but when it comes to the physical side, like the building, the structure, the programs, we're not sure. And back to this, you see, is the Word of God alone sufficient for your personal life? Is it? The Word of God sufficient for your married life? I'm intrigued. When people get into marital problems, they go find every book in the world to read instead of going to the book they need to go to. Now, I'm not knocking the other books, but just be careful. I'm telling you, we go running off on these journeys everywhere trying to solve the problem. And the question is it sufficient for our married life? Is the Bible by itself sufficient for our family life? I would say to all of these, I believe it is. But you've got to wrestle with this. Is it sufficient for you, or is it the Bible plus? See, I used to think all this experience out there, we bring it in and sort of mesh it with the Bible and we do the church just well. I don't think so. Be careful what we start importing into the church. We've imported so much rubbish in here and we're running the way of the world. We're not running the way of the Word. The question is it sufficient? Again, not only for yourself, for your marriage, but for the church's life. And for many people, it's not. It's not the way they function. So, you have to wrestle with this somewhere. Is the Bible sufficient? And if it isn't, then... Now, let me talk about this steadfast, okay? And just to tell you, Scripture is forever. I would read a passage here which is interesting as we conclude this part. This is Zechariah 1. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Isn't it interesting, by the way, here? Just okay. Lord of hosts, three times in one verse, because he just wants to be repetitive? No. He's the Lord of all the hosts of heaven and earth. He tells the sun to stand still. He's told, okay, I'd like it to back up a little bit. Back it up a little bit. That's what you want. Joshua, you need to stand still. Stand still. Hezekiah, you want to come back? Okay. Elijah, you hungry? I'll send the birds down there and they'll deliver the meat right to you. It's uncommon for them to go giving up meat, but they're going to bring it right to you. See, I control this business. Is it surprising you see the plagues in Egypt? No, they were plagues that came to Egypt. It's just the intensity with which he did them. The locusts, they came right when he said with the intensity that he desired it. That's how it was. You know what? He tells everything in heaven and earth what to do. And yet he comes and begs man. He doesn't tell us, he begs us. Three times he reminds us, I'm in charge of everything, but I'm begging you to come back. Because that's how he created us, okay? It's not because he couldn't have made us otherwise. He wanted creatures that chose to follow him. But now watch this. Don't be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from evil ways, from evil deeds, but they didn't listen to me. Look at this. Your fathers, where are they? They're dead. But look at this. But my statutes, which I commanded... They're still there. They overtook your father. See, you wouldn't believe Scripture. So your fathers are dead, but my word's still around. But I love the last part. The prophets, do they live forever? Even godly prophets. It's not about them, it's about the word. You know the great part about this ministry? It's not about me, it's about the word. I leave here, it's going to last. I'm not going to last, it's going to last. So even godly prophets, they last forever? No. But my word, oh, it lasts. One of the things that, I can fail my kids. I pray I won't, but I can. But God's word will never fail the kids. That's why I raise them on scripture. It is true. That's why I like Awana. They memorize and memorize and memorize. One thing will never fail them is the word of God. I might fail them, but it won't. Just won't do it. Won't do it. Okay, I must move on. So now, let me take you one step further, okay? The interpretation of it. Let me just tell you, I believe in literal interpretation. Now, let me just give you a point here while we do this, okay? See, to me, the hermeneutical rule that I abide by is literal interpretation. I've had people say to me, well, comes interpretation, whose view is it going to be? And I said, that's pretty simple, see. Everything is based on that. I said, it's pretty simple. In fact, one of the staff members years ago asked me a question. I said, I'd be glad to bring my 60-year-old child in here. Have them read the scripture and tell us what the passage says. I'm cool with that. No, listen, it's not so exotic, okay? There's some nice things that you can see if you see the flow of a passage and stuff like that, that you can see if you've been in scripture a long time. But you know what? It's pretty simple to understand. Some stuff is obscure, but most of it isn't. I know. Some people say, well, boy, I remember we were having a thing one night. We had all these neighbors, unsaved neighbors in our house, and we had a potluck, and then we had the kids saying verses, and some seminary student, he'd never been in our home like that before, he says, they're quoting the King James Version. You know what? I got saved in the King James Version. I still quote it because it's what I memorized, and I don't want to start all over again, okay? Just don't. I understand what it is, but you see, it's just pretty simple. Let me just show you an example. Here's the book of the Revelation, okay? That's what it is. There's a throne. He's sitting on the throne. Four living creatures, one like a lion, one like a calf or an ox, one like a man, one like an eagle. Then there are 24 elders. Now, there's one on the throne, there are four around, and there are 24 around there, and they have crowns on their head. And at the end, they're going to cast their crowns at Jesus' feet. And so we've got these pictures about how we're going to cast our crowns at Jesus' feet. That's not we. It isn't. These are angelic beings. There are only 24 of them, not 240 billion. Are you with me? See, you want to take the whole book of Revelation? There are 7 years, there are 3.5 years. There are all of these things. There are 144,000, 12,000 of each tribe. You want to take all that literally, but you come here, somehow 24 can't be 24. How come? Tell me how come it can't be. You know a beautiful thing? These are angelic beings. They were given the thrones by God. They're thrones of authority and rulership over God's angelic beings. And yet, even a God-given authority like this, when they're in the presence of God himself, they take the crowns off because they don't feel worthy to wear them in his presence, and they bow before him without them because you don't stand before God and flaunt your authority. No. By the way, go to Revelation 4 or 5. It's a great passage. Four living creatures sing first. There are five songs. Four living creatures sing first. Then 24 elders sing next. Then the 24 and the four sing next. The four to 24 to 28. Then the myriad of angels sing next. And then all of creation sings next. It's a rising crescendo from four to 24 to 28 to a myriad to all of creation, worshiping him. It's a rising crescendo of worship in those two passages. The first two songs honoring the Father, the next two songs honoring the Son or the Lamb, and the last song honoring them both. That's a great thing. But just telling you, it's 24. It's not 24 million. Not 24, whatever in the world way you want to make it. They're not Christians. That's why we get this, you know, all this, you know, crown theology we have. And they tell you, some of it you better go put away somewhere. But I'm going to try and say to you, okay, it doesn't matter. You want to make it 24 million, you can do it if you want to. But just tell me, I'm going to tell you, if you're going to take it literally, take it literally. I take the rest of the book literally. Why not take this literally? I think it's 1,000 years at the end. That's what it is. That's what it says. See? Okay, you with me? Just to say to you, be consistent if you're going to do it, okay? Let me take you just quickly. Contextual. You know what? Draw meaning out of Scripture. Okay, we've gone this. Let me just show you a passage. It's interesting because if you look in your text, I'm guaranteeing you, verse 12 is James 1. Verse 12 is a new paragraph. It's not a new paragraph. Look at this. Now, let me go back. Let me go. Look at this. You have external trials in verse 2. You have external trials in verse 12. You have the approved part in verse 3. You have proved down in verse 12. You have endurance in verse 3. You have endurance in verse 12. You know what? All verse 12 is doing is summing up verses 2 to 11. That's what it's doing. Let me show you something else. Just this for free. Let the context do what the context says. Watch this. Look at this. Look at the word for testing. It's a noun twice in verses 2 to 12. But in all of them, they're definitely from God. No doubt. The testing is from God. Not a doubt in the world, okay? But now look at the latter in verse 13. Verb. Same word. It's from the same root. It's a verb. Four verbs. No verbs up there, just nouns. Verbs down here. And you know what is interesting? As you see, it's this is the same root it comes from, see? Same root, all of these words. But difference is noun up there, verb down here. You know what's interesting with that? You see, up there, they come from God. Down here, God says, I have nothing to do with this. See, verse where the noun is in verses 2 to 12, it's external trials that God brings. Verses 13 and following, it's inner solicitation evil, which we bring. Now, let me show you something. This is all for free. Watch this. Watch this. This is in the latter part in verse 9 and following. Watch this. It's interesting because I'm going to give you what it actually text is there, okay? There's no verb in verse for the rich man down here. It's left him without a verb. What's interesting, though, is watch this. See this humble up there and humiliation down here? That's the humble person. This is the rich person. There's no verb. So you have to bring the verb from there down to here. You just everybody does it. They all do it. Well, once you know that because if you in English you do that, you don't have to repeat. Okay, if you said, I realize it's in the room, but Ian, clean your room, and Michaela, yours. Okay, you don't have to use the verb again. They just understand the verb. So if you're going to do that, what's the only thing left is this. And people say, is this a Christian or is a rich man a Christian or a non-Christian? And many people say it's a non-Christian. It's a Christian. They're both Christians. The part he doesn't repeat is the verb, and the part he doesn't repeat is that. You see, all I'm trying to say is that let the context do what the context does, and don't try to read into it something you want to put there. Why people do this is because throughout James, so many times the rich man is an evil man. Go to chapter 5. So you want to read all the way back to chapter 1. That's true. Enough of that. Okay, so here we go. This is where we are, right? See, we've been there. Now, let me do just a couple more thoughts with you. This is what we're all, okay, we've been here, we've done that, see. We're not going to do it the wrong way. So that's where we go. Now, importance of yielding to this, okay? If that's what it says, we must yield to it. I had a dear friend, known that friend since 1959. In about 1990, somewhere in there in the 1990s, that friend came to me and says, you know what? I have fought the sovereignty of God all these years. Finally, I've come to terms with the sovereignty of God. And you know what? It's almost on every single page I read in the Bible is there. You know, whether you like it or not, my friend, is how it is, okay? We in our prideful state like to think that we've got more to do with it than not, but it's just how life is, my friend. So don't fight the sovereignty of God. How about the total depravity of man? You know what? Sometimes we witness to people as if they can do something or we can do something. You can't do anything outside from God's intervention. Read Ephesians 2. We're dead. Dead people can't make decisions. Dead people are beyond decision making. It's God who intervenes and gives life to dead people. That's what he does, and only he can do it. Doesn't stop you from witnessing, my friend, but realize if they're saved, it's because he did it, not you. But be there. Definition of sin, church discipline. You know, I'm going to leave this part. We're not going to do this. Okay, we're going to bypass this. I'm going to bypass this because I want to take you to this. Committed to the consistent application of Scripture. See, if anyone's a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. Once he's looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. You know what? You read that and say, oh, I understand that. Okay. If we go to Scripture and Scripture tells us how we're supposed to do it and we don't do it that way, that's who we are, okay? So here's what I'm trying to say by this. See, there must be a consistent application. You just must be willing to let it go the whole way. Affect everything you do, what you believe, how you minister, how you preach. That's how it is, see? It's all there. So, and I'm back to this again, you understand. Programs and property, our creation, be careful. There we are. Sermons, okay, must reflect this. Theology, counseling, worship, outreach and ministry, church leadership, pastoral positions, responsibility, and leadership. See, I don't believe, biblically, you can find a thing where people hire someone to do the ministry. Instead, they release them to do ministry. Big difference. See, when I hire you, you work for me. That's how churches think. You work for me. You're going to do it the way I tell you. No, I don't work for you. I work for him. All you're doing is leaving me free to work for him. That's what you're doing. That's why when you give me money, you're freeing me up to work for him. You're not paying me to work for you. Does that make sense? It's true. The minute you turn it around, there's big trouble. Big, big, big trouble. We release people to do ministry. We don't hire them to do ministry. So I told you before. It's a fact. I've never gone to the hospital to visit somebody because I feel it's part of my job. Yeah, I've gone to the hospital a whole bunch to visit people because I just care for people and love people and I want to be there for people. It's as simple as that. But I'm not going to do it because it's a job. Does that make sense? Okay, it is. And so, by the way, there was a fire captain in the church that we were in. Guy was amazing. People told me about his giftedness. He did. I've never walked with an elder from a lay point of view who had such a gift of teaching like he did. He just did. He was an elder. I mean, he didn't have to make him an elder. He was an elder. He just was an elder. Everybody knew he was an elder. Just by that, okay? And you see, when you find something like that, I made a mistake one time. I did. Terrible mistake. There was a seminary student, and he was working for a company as a guard or whatever they call it. So in this process, he was seeing so many people one to Christ. I made a mistake. I hired him and put him in charge of evangelism. Stupidest thing I ever did. Should have paid him money and told him, stay where you are and keep working where you are. We'll just release you to have more free time. I preached in a church in Canada, the largest church of its size, brand new church, huge thing. And there were two services. I was doing a missions conference on 2 weekends, anyway, whatever. So I'm up there and I preached and I get done. I'm standing at the back door after the first service and a staff member came up to me. He says, you've convinced me. I need to resign. I said, what in the world did I say? He said, I used to be out there in the lay world, okay? I can, you know, point you to 70 people, at least, that I've seen one to come to Christ. I'm in here doing administration. I don't belong in here. I didn't tell him that, but he told, you know, just, you know what? We've created a mess. We hired them and put them in an office and said, there was a fellow who was working in the one church I pastored, but years before me. He was, the church was right across the street from the high school, about a block away, whatever. He went down there, couldn't witness the people. So what he did, he went down there and he wrapped the ankles of all the athletes and stuff like that. Couldn't witness to anybody, just did this. Almost all of the first string ended up in church. And one of them is in ministry today and many of them walking with the Lord. They fired him. You know what? He wasn't spending enough time in the office. Dumbest thing. See, somehow we've recreated something that's a mess, okay? Are you with me? So, parenting. It's true. Work ethic. So you look at this, willing to let Scripture be applied to every area of life, see? That's where it is. Father God, guide our hearts as we reflect on Scripture and its impact in our life. Personally, in our marriages, in our homes, in your church. We yield our lives to you as we go from here. We pray that even this evening you help us as we process some of these truths and then come back tomorrow. Guide us as we step further, our Father, and we just pray that you'll give us wisdom and insight and then a willingness to obey. Because what good does it do if we hear and we don't do? So help us to be obedient to your word and your will, we pray. And we just again thank you for your presence with us here in Christ's name. Amen. Any questions? We don't need to say any later, but if you have any questions, I'm certainly willing to respond. Huh? What? Do you have some of it on the internet?
Not yet.
Talk to the man here.
It's $120. You can talk to me about it. They'll never charge you for anything.
No, by the way, just in regard to this, okay? We won't ever discuss money. But it's just watching God provide here, just what he's done the last week is amazing. But what we pay to them is not even, or release, how much we release them is not what it should be. It just isn't. And it's embarrassing to me because I'm the one who writes the check. But having said that, our problem is we're sitting on a lot of things and trying to figure out because it's, a lot of people want stuff, but you see it takes time to make it happen. It takes money to make it happen. And for over the years, because I was full-time professor, full-time pastor, there was the money that we were able to generate to make it happen. So we're talking about it Sunday. I mean, we're not trying to make it, but I talked to him about it the other day. We need to do this, but it's a matter of being freed up, not being paid to do, but being freed up to be able to do. So even if you make copies, it's the printer ink and the paper you do it on, if you whatever like that. So that's where we are right now. We're sitting on a lot of things that we need to get out. Got Ephesians, Philippians, 1 Peter, stuff like that. And we're sitting on a lot of this that we just need to get moving. And so we're working on that. And but it's good. And we're not. I'm not here to try to do that because I know who the provider is, and it's not man. And God has never failed. Let me tell you a story. Just to pay for this building every month is a miracle of God's grace. Okay, we had to. Somebody else had to buy it because they couldn't afford to keep it. So they bought it, and we lease it. But. About 3 months ago, Leslie never does this. She called me down in Southern California. She said, Dad, do you have any money toward the house? And I said, not a penny. It was only a week away. We needed it on Thursday, the week after she called. She called me 2 days later. Never did it before, never since. Anything? I said, nothing. They met us at the airport. We went to McDonald's and got a hamburger, and she takes me aside. She says, Dad, is there anything? I said, there's nothing. I mean, this is Sunday, okay? I get home. We've been gone for a week or 2 weeks, okay? And so the mail is stacked up. And so my wife comes in and says, what's this? And we start to laugh. We'd made a payment 2.5 years before. 2.5 years, mind you, okay? And I had two different schedules to go by, the new schedule, the old schedule. But I paid in the old schedule, which is $76 short of the new schedule. 2.5 years later, they said, you didn't pay us enough 2.5 years ago. We're reimbursing the money to you. And they sent this check back. Okay, so now, this last week, Leslie pays a bill to do this house, okay? By God's grace, he provided just the day before. So she put in, she had $22 left, I think is what it was, something like that. She said, we just have to get by on that. That very day, her mother sends her a check. They bought this car, the white car out here, both cars, actually. Any other white car, you know, from a friend of ours who is in a Ford dealership down in Southern California. They had written a check to them because it was a reimbursement for a deposit. The check was 2 years old. It took them that long to find them, and it showed up on the day when they were down to $22. 2 years later, she called and she says, "Is this still a valid check?" And they said, "Yeah, go cash it." No, I'm just, you watch God do stuff like that, and it's just out of sight, okay? And you just know it's He, okay? There's no other way it could happen because you couldn't replicate again. And all of that happened within the last 3 months. But when you see something like that, you just say, this is amazing, amazing stuff. By the way, I think it is a way to live. I'm not going to say it's the way to live, but I was raised by missionary parents, and I'm so grateful to God I wasn't raised by in this kind of context, because we've become so enamored with another way. That's not necessarily wrong, but it's interesting. So enough of that, only to say we have to bear testimony to the greatness of God. In both of those cases, I'm talking to a fellow in Southern California, and I didn't even know what's happening. I stopped inside the road because he called back. It was about the house a while back. And I'm sitting in Longview, and I'm talking to him, and I don't even know it, but the tears are coming down my face. Leslie called the other day, and I was on the phone with your sister, and I'm telling her, and don't even realize it. I reach up and wipe, and the tears are coming down. You know, it's moving because God never surprises me, but He flat out amazes me. Does that make sense? Yeah. So enough of that. That's, you didn't ask for that. We will attempt to do it, but you keep on us, or keep on him, and he'll keep on me, see? And we're trying to do that, but we're trying to do Ephesians and James and 1 Peter all simultaneously, and trying to get 1 Corinthians out too, so. And a grammar I'm working on, so. We're coming. Yeah. All right. Lord bless, and I'll see you mañana. We shall take this the next step.